Today I want us to consider worship and what do we worship? What do we worship exactly? In the United States, it would be very easy to suggest that our culture worships success. Yeah? That might even be like a trite, like easy points cliche argument to make, that we worship winning above all things. That in fact, the American dream is an articulation of success, right? You've made it, right? You were these immigrant communities, but you got here and you invested in the capitalist system and now you've made it. And in order to keep winning, we have to make sure that other people don't win, right? Because when there's winners, there's also losers. And we definitely don't want to be losers, right? So we want to make sure that we're the winners and the other, whoever the other is the loser, right? This language is so baked in to our current politics, but in all honesty, it's been there for quite a while. Well, this is not unlike what's going on in the Roman Empire. So Rome has basically taken over the culture of Greece, but has now incorporated it into its empire strategy. And one of the goddesses that wasn't really all that important in Greece, but is very important in Rome, is the goddess Nike. That's the Greek name. In Roman theology, she's called Victoria, or Victory, the goddess Victory. And while in Greece, she was one of the minor goddesses, she was slightly important and had some narratives about her. In Rome, she is a central figure worshipped right next to Zeus, the king of the gods, or Jupiter, as he would be called in Roman mythology. And how does Victory show up on the scene? Well, Victory is always winged. She's always a beautiful young woman carrying a palm branch. A palm branch is a symbol of peace. So you might think, great, this is what Victory is about. But in her other hand, she carries a wreath. How does peace come? Peace comes by proclaiming a victor, by proclaiming a winner and laying a wreath upon their head so that we can see clearly who's in charge. Now you have to remember that in ancient times, how your gods were worshipped said everything about your politics. Because in ancient times, if you worshipped a god and your nation was devoted to a god, and then another nation came in and they had more chariots, more horses, more weapons, they were more fearsome and more terrifying and more brutal than you were, what happened to your god? Your god is dead. Clearly your god did not save you or protect you or prevent this calamity. Clearly your god is either false or has been murdered by my god, who is stronger and more capable, demonstrably more powerful than your god is. So the worship of Nike, the worship of Victoria, the worship of victory, of prevailing, of conquering, of success, is baked into the project of empire. Because empire secures its place by demonstrably proving that it has won, that it has succeeded. What's the name of the fourth planet from the sun? Mars, right? But Jupiter, Neptune, Pluto, Uranus. Do you notice anything, Mercury, about the names of these planets? They're Roman gods. Do you think that's just coincidence? Because certainly these planets existed before Rome. Certainly there were astronomers in Babylon and in Persia, in all across Africa. There were people doing real, meaningful astrological work. Why are they all named after Roman gods and goddesses? And why do we still call them by those names? Because they're vestigial organs of empire. How does empire win? Not just by being in control at the time, but refashioning and reshaping our minds to see empire as normal and logical. It's the system that bakes an understanding of reality into our way of being. There is nothing inherently Jupiter-ish about Jupiter. It's the largest planet, but it's mostly gas, and it's nothing compared to the size of the sun. And the sun is nothing compared to the size of Betelgeuse, right? But from the Earth, from our limited perspective, we see a shiny thing and we say, ah, this must be the truth. And we create a truth narrative about it, and then we hold on to it, and we make sure that other people agree with our truth narrative. That's how empire works. It creates a narrative about reality and makes sure everybody buys in. In fact, it wasn't until 2004 that planets were named by other gods other than Greek gods. In fact, even into the 1800s, they were still naming planets, Neptune as an example, Uranus as an example, and Pluto as an example. These are all named after Roman gods, but they were named in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries because of the vestigial organs of empire that said, well, if we're going to name planets, we have to name them after the Roman gods. It wasn't until 2003 when they named this thing they found in the Kepler belt, they named it Eris. And Eris is the Greek god of disorder. And one of the reasons they named it that was they were like, wait, that's not a planet. And neither is Pluto. And everybody was like, no! Don't take Pluto off the map! And that was the beginning of disrupting some of these held notions about how things worked. And so the very next planet that was named in 2004 was Haumea, which is the Hawaiian goddess of childbirth. And the next planet named in 2005 was Makemake, which is the name of the creator in the Easter Island tradition. Now, why did they pick these places? Guess where the observatories were. Who gets to frame the narrative? This is the question. Who frames the narrative about the world? Who decides how we think about life, how we think about success, how we think about freedom, how we think about joy and power and glory and honor? I'm going to skip back a little bit so I can show you the language in here. This is what they say. Worthy is the lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing to the one seated on the throne and to the lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. How many of you have ever seen a lamb? Glory and might forever and ever? What's going on here? Everybody said amen, and everybody fell on their faces to worship. I love the book of Revelation. I love it for so many reasons, but my favorite reason this week is the bait and switch about who is our Savior. Now, if you were in my Bible study this morning, you know that in chapter 5, there's a scroll. And on that scroll are seven seals. And the question is asked, who is worthy to look upon the scroll and to break the seals and open it and to read what is written therein? And our man, John of Patmos, laments, for he says, none can be found who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. And then a promise is made. Do not fear, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, has overcome, has prevailed, and will come and open the scroll. That's verse 5. But in verse 6, who shows up? The Lamb. Bait and switch. Because who are we expecting was going to be able to break us out of our anger and our hatred and our fear and our longing of the systems and structures that have overpowered and overwhelmed us for so long? Surely it was the Lion, the symbol of strength, the fierceness, the intimidation. Surely if the Lion is on our side, then the Lion will destroy any enemy, make a way out of no way, will clear a path for us. Well, what's funny about that is, you know, male lions, they don't really do anything most of the time. Did you know that? They don't hunt. They don't raise the kids. They basically just look terrifying. That's pretty much their job. And then otherwise, there's a lot of lounging that lions do. There's a significant amount of lounging. Which is what empire does. It looks ferocious and terrifying, and it murders someone occasionally, and then most of the time it lounges and lets everybody else do the work. Lets the women do the work. And our man John knows this. He knows about empire. He knows about the longing for someone to come and overpower that which is overpowering us. And he also knows exactly what you get when you launch a revolution based in violence. You get more violence. You get systemic, structural violence. People want to say that the revolution in the United States was a violent revolution that lent itself to democratic peace. But we got to remember, was everybody enfranchised? Did everybody have rights in that system, or was there still a profound structured caste system? Was there still a pyramid of empire present at the foundation of the United States? And did we hide that narrative in the narrative that was told about freedom, about opportunity? Did we pretend that we weren't an empire? And are we still pretending today that we're not an empire? And when will Eris come and disrupt the assumptions that we have so that maybe we can name new things, that maybe we can use a different frame than the gods of empire to think about our lives? I think we have to ask ourselves as Christians, we have to ask ourselves a question: what is a savior and what is the work of a savior? Is the work of a savior just to remove my enemies? To kill those and to hate those that I hate, or really to hate those that I fear? It's probably a better way to say that. Is that the work of a savior? That seems like a pretty petty and small savior to me. And what could it possibly mean that when we wanted a lion, we got a lamb? And we didn't just get a lamb. We didn't just get a delightful, fun, little hippity-hop thing that has fun fur and makes fun sounds. We got a slaughtered lamb. And the word in Greek can be translated either butchered, as in made in order to be useful, killed for use, or it can be murdered, killed through violence. Same word, two meanings, both overlap in the death of Jesus. Because he was murdered. He was made an example by empire. But perhaps his death has something to offer us. That perhaps his direct, full frontal confrontation of empire yielded something to us. Because it's the slaughtered lamb that saves. It's the blood of the lamb that saves. And I know we all may be very uncomfortable with this imagery and this language about blood, but I want you to think about it from a temple perspective. The blood belongs to God. And anyone who sheds blood will be liable to that blood. because blood belongs to God. Blood is the life force energy of the being that belongs to God. You do not eat animals with the blood still in them, because the blood belongs to God. It is not yours. You don't get to make decisions about the blood, and you don't get to spill the blood of others. Now, it's easy for us to get super focused on the goriness of this text, and trust me, that what you read next week and the week after. But what's John trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us that this God of victory, this God of power and conquest, that God only works as long as you're on top. And all it takes is a bigger, badder lion to come and eat your lion, or kill him, or scare him off, and now your pride is under new leadership. So what does it mean for the slaughtered lamb to be the one that saves us? Perhaps John is inviting us to make sure that our paradigm about salvation is organized correctly. That our paradigm about salvation is not the paradigm of somebody giving us a bunch of power to escape what we're in, escape the fear and the anger and the hatred and the brokenness of the world. That maybe he's offering us a paradigm of, what if the slaughtered lamb is the one that saves, the one that can't manipulate, that can't change, that can't rescue in the same way, but instead can go through because it has been through, can walk with. So this is what's brilliant about the Hebrew God. They went into slavery, and that God went with them and brought them out. They went into exile, disconnected from their home and their people, and that God went with them and brought them through. And now they stand under empire. By all objective measure, they've lost. And yet, to those who conquer, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life in the garden. So what is it to conquer? I would like to invite four of you to do something risky with me right now. And Susan, I'm already picking you. I need three more people to come up here who are willing to publicly do something risky. All you have to do is organize your body. It won't touch you. No one will touch you. I'll just give you a command, and I just want you to follow it. Something I do in my bystander intervention workshops. That's why I knew Susan to do it, because she's seen me do it about 50 times. I need three more volunteers, though. We're going to do something risky, and I just need three people to come up here. All right. Wonderful. All right, so you guys just stand here and face them, but then pretend that they're not there. Here, why don't you come over a little bit. There, perfect, right there, just like that. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to close your eyes for just a second, and I want you to remember a time when you were made completely powerless. When you were made to feel like you didn't matter, no one cared, why don't you just shut up, no one's listening, no one gives a shit about what you think, and I want you to let your body take on the posture that those thoughts want you to have. What does that thought want your body to do? I want you to internalize, find that place inside yourself that says those very things to you. No one cares. No one's listening. Be quiet. Now I'm going to count from 4 down to 0. When I get to 0, I want you to be in a posture of total liberation and freedom. 4. 3, 2, 1, free. Thank you. Can we give them a hand? Nope, it's all good. I do that in my bystander workshops for two reasons. One, I want people to get in touch with their eternalized oppressor. I want them to get in touch with the narrative that they've created in their own minds that tries to silence the voice of God. Everybody has one, but sometimes we forget that we have one, and we forget to name it as such. In this place, I will call it demonic. I will call it the voice of evil. In that place, I'll talk about it as being an internalized oppressor because I don't want to weird people out. But every one of you has some place in you, some part of you, that has a narrative about you being unworthy of being loved. And it is a liar. And it's not welcome in this house. And so what we have to do is we have to transition from that place to a place of total freedom. Now, what's interesting when I do this with people is when I ask them, what did you see? What did you see as a characteristic of people who are standing in total freedom? What did you see? Joy. How? Tell me specifically descriptive about bodies. What did you see about the bodies of people in total liberation and freedom? Heads were lifted high. What else? Openness. Arms outreached. Yep. Facing up. What else? Shoulders back. Open body. Did it look like if I would have gone up to any one of them in the posture of liberation and freedom and pushed on them that they would have fallen over? Not a single one of them, right? When they're in their posture of being shut down and oppressed, whew, slight wind, right? Done. Which is exactly the posture the empire wants you to take. Now, what I point out in my workshops is I did not tell anyone to be in a posture of strength. I did not tell them to be in a posture of strength and power and control, because where those thoughts lead us is back to the lion. They lead us to thoughts of dominance and overcoming through violent force. But if you're in a posture of liberation and freedom, you are strong. You are rooted and grounded, but you're open. If I would have told them to be in a posture of strength, you would have had closed tightness. You would have had defensiveness. It would have been strong, but it would have been a completely different kind of strength. That's the strength of the Lamb. That vulnerable, open, unashamed, unapologetic, unafraid. So when John of Patmos writes this letter, he's writing a letter to seven churches. He's writing a letter specifically to communities committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and warning them, you guys better watch out. You better watch out, because it's too easy to substitute freedom for control. It's too easy to capitulate and let the narrative of the planets, the narrative that empire has created about how the world works, become your narrative. That it can be comfortable, you can get cozy, but ultimately it is a false narrative about reality. And he loves these people. Don't get it wrong. You might see some of the harsh criticism and you might think that he has this from on high, but he loves them. He tells the churches at Ephesus, don't forget the love that you had found at first. Don't move from that open, full joy to this desire to hold on so tightly to those things that we've collected. Return again to your first love. So I ask you, do you need a savior? Maybe that language works for you and maybe it doesn't. Right? Maybe you're still stuck on this human savior garbage, and maybe somebody abused you with the church. And maybe savior is not your jam. That's fine. Maybe a better question is, have you tasted the freedom? Have you ever tasted and known the freedom and fullness of God who loves you unapologetically and unequivocally? Have you ever stood unabashed, unashamed, and unafraid? Strong and rooted, grounded in your praoutes, trusting in God. Have you ever tasted and known the freedom that comes from that which can bring us out of our codependence, that can call us out of danger, call us out of self-loathing? The voice that speaks to that little disgusting nastiness that tells us that we're not enough and just obliterates it. Just says, you know what? Not welcome here. Have you tasted that freedom? And are you hungry for it? Because that's all I want to eat anymore. That's all I want to eat anymore.